If you'll open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 23, and I'm going to do something that we have not done in the entire series of Matthew. I'm going to preach on the entire chapter. I figure we have a picnic today and we have plenty of time. I'm just kidding. We'll be not reading this chapter all the way through, and I'll be reading excerpts from it as we go along. Before I even begin to read, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 to begin with. But before I do that, I want to explain the title. As I gave it to Jack this morning, he thanked me for making one of the shortest titles ever, since he has to write on the CDs. I'm not here to represent the Gap this morning or to sell you anything. I hope that you will be sold on the Word with your whole heart this morning. So the reason I chose that title was twofold. It's actually an acronym for Grace Afforded the Pharisees. Grace Afforded the Pharisees. As we've been seeing through these chapters where Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians, and all of them, He is dealing with them with such grace. And even as harsh as this chapter 23 is, it's still all about His grace. And hopefully I'll make you, or the Lord will make us understand that as we go through this. Let's pray. Father, as we open Your Word, I pray, Lord, this is a very difficult word. It is a word that seems harsh. It seems scathing at times. But Lord, it is a word of grace. I believe that with all of my heart, because as we're going to see, the truth is what sets us free. And sometimes, Lord, we're afraid of the truth about ourselves, the things that we do, the things that we think. And yet, Lord, You continually pour out Your grace upon us. Lord, Your grace is sufficient not only for the day, but for all time. I pray that You would cover this message with Your grace and Your truth. I pray that You would give me simplicity of speech and clarity, Lord, that I might be an instrument in Your hands to proclaim Your word and Your word alone. Bless the hearts and the minds of my brothers and sisters and my own heart as we go through this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 23, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe," some of your translations don't say observe there, "that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats at feasts, the best places at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogue. Greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." As Jesus begins this scathing rebuke, reproach of the Pharisees, he speaks to the multitude and to His disciples. It's almost as if they're not there. And He's really warning them about who the Pharisees and the scribes are. And He starts out in verse 2 by saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." It's a very interesting word, kathedros. In the Greek, it means to sit. And here it figuratively speaks of occupying Moses' place as an expounder of the law. So this is not a bad thing. They had the duty to give the law of Moses, to explain the law of Moses, and to lead the people into an obedience of the law of Moses. The Pharisees were one of the most important Jewish sects of the life of the time between the Old Testament, the 400-year period there, and into the New Testament. So they were fairly new as a group. And the name Pharisee in the Hebrew means to separate. And so they had basically, there's a debate as to what they had separated from, but they definitely had separated from the Hellenization of the Jews. In other words, the Jews were beginning to live by the Greek philosophies and standards and life. But they also had really separated themselves not only from those, but from a large population of the Jews that really did not have any concern for the law. The people were living apart from the law. They were living their own lives just as we see today. Many people do. The Pharisees were and the Sadducees were upholders of the Mosaic law, and yet at the same time, they had developed oral laws. In other words, they had added on to these laws tradition, oral laws that even took precedence or was superior to the commandments of the law. And these were the things that we held to. We saw that with Jesus and remember the washing of the hands, that debate that Jesus had with them. And then Jesus, of course, asked the question, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And he went on to talk about how they, if you remember back a few weeks ago, they weren't honoring father and mother, which is a great commandment. And so he responded to their questioning of him with an even greater question of their own sin and their own dishonoring of mother and father. Well, in verse 4, we see also, let's read verse 4 again, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with them with one of their fingers. In the previous verse it says that, you know, basically what he told them is do what they tell you to do, but don't do what they do. In other words, they didn't live an example for the people to follow. And yet the Lord says, keep the law as you're told to do. The Apostle Peter, when he was referring to the same thing at a Jerusalem conference, when the Pharisees were talking about the need, these were Christian Pharisees, by the way, which we're going to see as we come to the end of this message, there were Pharisees even in the New Testament, in the Gospels, who really came to know the Lord. Praise God. There's nothing too difficult for our Lord, is there? Peter was debating with the Pharisees, and they were saying that the Gentiles who had come to know Jesus needed to be circumcised. And in Acts 15:10, Peter says, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? And there are still people today, aren't there? And if you've ever been in a church, in a legalistic church, where the law is brought back in and grace disappears, and that doesn't mean that we're not to obey the law, but the law can... We're no longer under, what, bondage to the law, because the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary set us free. And now we live by grace and by faith in Him. The scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus was addressing were attempting to bring people under the law for this reason. They had a complete misunderstanding of what was going to happen when the Messiah came. And so the idea was that if we can get all the people to obey the law of Moses, then we will be ready for the Messiah when he comes in his kingdom. In other words, what they were saying, we will be righteous when he comes. We will be worthy of his kingdom when he comes. Of course, they were misinterpreting the kingdom of God as an earthly kingdom and not as a heavenly kingdom. We all know that Isaiah tells us what? All our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. We have no righteousness of our own that's of any value. Praise God for that. Any of you remember the days when you were self-righteous? Any of you are self-righteous now? We do have days, don't we, where that self comes back in and we think we're pretty good and we think we're deserving and we're all these kind of things. And yet we don't deserve any of it. It's all His work. It's all His grace. It's all His righteousness that has been imputed to us. And so they were really mistaken with that attitude about things, and they were trying to fulfill the law by good works, thinking that they could attain a godly standard, and the world is full of that today, isn't it? There are many people that are doing wonderful things, many good works, and I'm And many of them believe that that's what's going to get them to heaven and to be with God. Only the righteousness of Christ wrought for us on the cross of Calvary. It's only by His sacrifice and by His sacrifice alone that we have the righteousness of Jesus. We are cloaked with His righteousness and we are justified by that, what means we are made right with God. The only reason I could stand up here and worship God this morning is because He's made me right with Him. Think about the times that you can't worship, that you just come in here. Maybe it's because you're not right with Him. If you're right with God, man, you just want to worship Him. If you're right with God and you understand that the righteousness of Jesus has made you right in His sight, how can you not help but worship Him when you come here, or worship Him throughout the week in your life? Someone has said that the modern day equivalent to what transpired between the Pharisees and Jesus is the present day Judaism versus the gospel. And I just want to add to that. I think it's anything. It's anything that's versus the gospel. Whatever religion that might be, whatever spirituality. We use that word spiritual a lot today. We even say about people that we meet, well, that person seems really spiritual, as if that's a good thing. Well, it could be totally a wrong thing. Because if it's not a spirituality that is based on the presence of the Lord Jesus in your heart and in your life and having the mind of Christ, then what? It's of no value. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and this is the reason, for He, God, made Him, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become, what? The righteousness of God. What does it say at the end? Two words. In Him. The righteousness of God in Him. Apart from Christ, we have no righteousness. Well, let's look at these scribes and these Pharisees. And let's go back to verse 2. As we said before, they're sitting in Moses' seat. They're in the place of authority in regards to the law. We've noted that the Pharisees came into being about 400 years after the book of Malachi was written. But the scribes go back much further, and I want us to get a little history lesson here about the scribes. The first time scribe is mentioned in the Bible, it is mentioned in 2 Samuel 8 and 17. It was during the time of King David. David had become king of Israel. And at that moment, he appointed a commander over his army. He appointed a high priest, and he also appointed a scribe. That's the first time in the Bible that the word scribe is mentioned. His name was Seraiah, S-E-R-A-I-A-H. I'm sorry, it's like Isaiah, but Seraiah. In 1 Chronicles 18:16. The same account is given, and his name is slightly different. It's Shavsa. Well, you fast forward now some 500 years after King David. And without a doubt, we hear about the most famous scribe in the history of Israel. Anybody know who that was?
Isaiah.
Scribe. He was a prophet. Ezra. Ezra became the scribe that there's a book in the Old Testament written by him. He was the one who, under the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem. He had destroyed the temple. And he made an edict that Ezra and a remnant of the people would go back and they would rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That was in the year 586 B.C., and they had quite a time working on the temple. They worked for 2 years, and then there was a stop put on the building of the temple. And I believe it was about 4 years later that they started again. And in, I think, 17 years or 14 years, I think, they had rebuilt the temple completely. In 458 B.C., 58 years later, the temple, having been rebuilt, Ezra returned to Jerusalem about 16 or so years Later, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. And if you remember, you're all Bible scholars, you remember it was King Artaxerxes. At this point, the Medes and the Persian Empire held Israel under captivity. And it's a wonderful story, Nehemiah and the remnant, as they come back and they build the wall of Jerusalem. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, that everybody came together and they built their section of the wall. At one point, there was a lot of resistance to it, and they were in fear of people coming and stopping the work. And so Nehemiah had them work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. You talk about a people that were ready to rebuild, and a people who were excited about what God would do. And the wall to Jerusalem was rebuilt in 52 days. Can you imagine? This is without cranes. This is without, this is all manual labor. In 52 days, they rebuilt the walls. It was a memorable time. And certainly, it would have been a part of history which the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' time would have looked back to with great vigor and excitement. It would be a memorial in their minds. There comes a wonderful and powerful moment of celebration after the wall was built. And if you'll turn in your Bibles, I'd like to read that in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter, after Ezra comes Nehemiah. And we're going to look at chapter 8 and we'll read verses 1 through 9. All this is leading us to a place, so stay with me. Nehemiah 8, beginning at the first verse. Now all the people gathered together as one man. Don't you love it? In the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses. I want you people to call me up during the week and tell me to bring the word next week, okay? Now you think about it. This is a people that not many years previous, they were completely... They were forgetting the Lord. Now they've come together and they've worked and they've rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And what do they want to do next? They tell the scribe, bring out the book of the law. Bring out God's word. Read it to us. So Ezra the priest, verse 2, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read it. He read from it. In the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. And you complain when I preach over 30 minutes. No. Forgive me, Lord, I shouldn't be that. That has nothing to do with anything. Then he read it in the open square that was in front of the water from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand, and I'll try this, Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Messiah, and at his left, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashabanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Wow. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jezebad, Hannah, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Hmm. about a year earlier, before this time that Jesus is talking and speaking to the crowd and to the Pharisees, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus was in the temple and he was speaking. And in John 8, in verse 30 to 32, we read these words. Before he even read it, he had been explaining to them that he had been sent by the Father. He spoke of being lifted up by them, meaning that he was going to go to the cross. So he was really presenting who he was in the temple. And in verse 8, in verse 30 of chapter 8, we read, as he spoke these words, I love this, many believed in him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Turn in your Bibles there with me to chapter 8, and I want us to read the response of the Pharisees. Remember, this is a year before this moment. They have had so many chances, as many people have when they hear the word and they don't respond to it. Let's pick it up in verse 33, after Jesus has said those incredible words. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And it goes on and on and on. See, a year earlier, Jesus had told them the importance of the word, the importance of the truth, the importance of knowing that it would be the truth that would set them free, and yet they chose to remain under the lie of Satan himself. Well, in the first section of our text that we have read, Jesus, as I said to you, was speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees. He told the multitudes and his disciples again that they should observe the law but not do what the Pharisees did. And then he goes on to speak about the fact that they live for show. They want the best seats in the feast. They want the best seats in the synagogue. And now Jesus begins to instruct the Pharisees, and I want us to read verses 8 through 10. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Some of your versions don't have the Christ there. And you all are brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And let's read verses 11 and 12 also. But he who is servant among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus was speaking to them about servanthood and humility. And the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes, they wanted to have exaltation constantly. They wanted to be looked up to by the people. They wanted to, and as he said, they wore the phylacteries, and they had this whole outward appearance that would made people take notice of them. And Jesus is saying that doesn't work. Be a servant. Be humble. So here's what we're going to do to get through this chapter. I'm going to read, there are 8 woes in here to the Pharisees, okay? You can look along in your Bible with me. I'm not going to really comment on them because I think they're self-explanatory. But woe to you, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. It's hard not to comment on that, but do we get that? Not only do they not go in, but they prohibit other people. They're turning other people away from Jesus. Verse 14, the second woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Third woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Fourth woe. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. And Jesus goes on to explain the idiocy of that. How many have I done? 5, right? 5 coming up. 5, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Therefore, you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe number 6, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Number 7, verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And the final number 8 and verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Along with these 8 woes, there are 4 mentions of their being blind. We sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. What? I once blind, but now I see. And Jesus points out their blindness. The first one in verse 17, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Verse 19, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat, I love this one, and swallow a camel. Who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And the last mention about them being blind is in verse 26. Blind Pharisees first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and that the outside of them may be clean also. So you might say to me, after listening to those woes and listening to his comments on their blindness, what does this have to do with grace? It seems really scathing, doesn't it? It seems really harsh. And this is the heart of the message, and please hear this clearly, because God spoke this to me in a way that he's never really spoken it to me before. Jesus is speaking the truth about what these spiritual leaders have come to. And that is grace upon grace. He's revealed to them the wickedness of their hearts. He's even shown them in this passage that it's not only them, but it's generations of their families that have brought these teachings down to them and these ways in which they walk. It's not, most of these men came from families, from fathers who were, did the same kind of thing that they did. There are generations here. They have gone astray from the truth of His Word. And let me say this, if Jesus did not believe that the deepest, darkest sinner on this planet can come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, then He wouldn't be Jesus. How many of you have known in your life people whose lives, people that were evil, people who were in deep darkness, but they have, the Lord has redeemed them? He wouldn't have wasted His breath on these men for a 2 full days before He goes to the cross. There's a reason that these chapters are here, brothers and sisters, in a very important way for you and I. If I looked out at one of you and I saw these things that were harmful in your life, these things that you were doing that were really just leading you away from the Lord and leading you into darkness, what would be the best thing that I could do for you? Anybody? Somebody said pray, obviously pray. Tell the truth. And you see, we live in an age, brothers and sisters, we live in an age when that is not the normal thing. I grew up, and some of you who are older probably heard this from your parents, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything. I had a Christian mother who knew the Lord who told me that. So I grew up saying nice things to people even when I didn't believe what I was saying. The truth. Jesus said the truth is what will set you free. And so Jesus is speaking truth to these men. He's telling them everything there is about them that is wrong, everything that is leading them astray, everything that has taken them into the darkness. He's speaking truth to them. Look at Jesus' words in verse 31. Let me back it up. Remember that last woe there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Verse 31. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. You see, what they were doing, they had built monuments to the prophets. Therefore they thought, because we've built monuments, if we've done these wonderful things in honor of them, but that didn't do them any good because their hearts were not in the right place. So what was Jesus' heart in the midst of all their hardness of heart? Look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. We don't know how many scribes and Pharisees might have been convicted and repented of their sins. I choose to believe that many of them did. In fact, we're going to close this by looking at a few in the New Testament and one in the chapter of Acts, in one of Acts chapters, chapter 5. Before we even go there, how did Jesus approach these men? He approached them with hard words of truth, harsh words of truth about their sinful behavior. And we have moved far away from that. Never mind about saying nice things or not saying nice things. We basically don't want to rock the boat. Now this stays right here in this room, okay? When we came to this community, we met with two of the ministers in this town. One of them is no longer here. And their main concern with us was that, and they used these very words, that we would not rock the boat. I don't remember. Jeff, you were there. Do you remember what we responded to them? I think it was silence, probably.
Yeah, I don't remember.
Yeah.
Their word, I think
yeah. Harry, do you? Yeah, that might have happened. I don't know if they said that at that point. That has been said to me since several times. We're here to rock the boat. But we're here to rock the boat in each other's lives too. Okay? Sometimes we get so comfortable in our boats, don't we? Sometimes we're not even aware of the things that have come into the boat with us. The things that we're traveling with, the things that we're moving in our lives with. And we're to rock the boat with the truth. Because why? Because we want, each one of us wants the other one to be all that we can be in Christ. Jonathan Edwards preached a message 200 years ago or plus or thereabouts. And the message was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And people came to the Lord by the hundreds and not the thousands. Why? Because God is a righteous God. And He is a holy God. We don't mention sin in the church much anymore because if you mention sin, then you got to have a remedy for sin, right? If you mention sin, you need the forgiveness of the Lord. You need the cross. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The cross has to be central because it's on the cross of Calvary that your sins and my sins were forgiven. It's on the cross of Calvary that His shed blood cleansed us. Washed our sins, were white as snow. Wow. I look at myself and I say, really? But see, what does Father God see? He sees Jesus. He doesn't see you and me anymore. He sees His Son. Well, let's just quickly speak about some of these Pharisees. Who can name me the first one that comes to mind in the Bible? Nicodemus. Nicodemus chapter 3 of John comes before the Lord Jesus and he comes in the night. There's many theories as to why he came in the night. It doesn't matter to me. He came. Come to Jesus in the night. Come to him in the daytime. Come to him. Just come to him. All right? And it's to Nicodemus that we have the most well-known passage about salvation in the Bible that was presented to him. Later on, when Jesus was buried in the tomb after the cross, there's a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea who went to Pilate. And it says in the word, I believe, that he had courage and he went. It was a fearful thing to associate himself with the crucified Lord. Who was with him? Nicodemus. And they carried the spices and all of the linens and they prepared his body and the tomb together. So there's two of them. There are several others. One that I'd forgotten about, turn in your Bibles to John. What's our time like? Huh? It's 11:30. It's early. Good. John 8, excuse me. John chapter 8, verses 51 and 53. Oh, is that not it? Oh, shoot. That's not it. I wrote that down wrong. Well, there's a moment. There's a moment in the Gospel of John, and I'm sorry I've got that wrong. It's a moment in the Gospel of John when Jesus is on his way. He's been preaching in the cities. If some of you are turning and you find it while I'm talking, give it to me. He's on his way. He's been preaching in the cities and the towns, and he's proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And some Pharisees come out, and they warn him not to go to Jerusalem because they're seeking to kill him. Now, I'd forgotten about that. That's why I don't have the right scripture down here, I guess. So there were Pharisees who were obviously beginning to question what they were doing. And they warned Jesus. Maybe it's six. I'm dying to know. Anyway, it's truth. It's in the gospel. Okay, it's in the Gospel of John. Luke 13 tells us that Jesus was... there it is. Luke 13. It's okay. The brain is still working. Luke 13. Yes, verse 31. As I told you, Jesus, he was talking and teaching in the verse 22 and journeying towards Jerusalem. And he speaks about salvation. He speaks about people being the workers of iniquity. He talks about hell, that there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, in verse 28. And the well-known verse 30, and indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On that very day, verse 31, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." So these were Pharisees that were, their hearts weren't hardened towards the Lord Jesus. In fact, it would seem to me that if they came and did that, they were beginning to believe. And then Luke 7, you don't need to turn there. Jesus went in to have a meal with Simon, who was a Pharisee. It was at that meeting that the woman, the sinful woman, came in, and she anointed Jesus' feet with the alabaster fragrance, the oil. And then she washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And Jesus was, we are told in that Jesus was invited by the Pharisee to come into his house and have a meal. Now, there's somebody who is beginning to wonder about who Jesus is. And lastly, I love this one. Turn in your Bible with me to Acts chapter 5. Just to bring us up to speed to what's going on here, Peter and the apostles have been preaching. And they've been preaching in the name of Jesus, and the council had brought them into to see them, and they said, we don't want you to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they commanded them not to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter responds to that in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." I love that. But now look down. Because when they said that, these guys now are beginning. Well, let me read what it says. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by..." Here's the truth, right? "You murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Now, look down a few verses down. Well, no, we can't look. We got to continue. "Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee, verse 34, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you, what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Look what it says, verse 38. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. And it's wonderful because, and they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they ought not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Gamaliel. You see what happened here? In his wisdom, and I believe God gave him the wisdom, but he was also, his heart was beginning to understand that this might be a thing of God. I believe that we're going to see Nicodemus in heaven. I believe that we'll see Joseph of Arimathea, and we're going to see a whole lot of Pharisees. Pharisees from Jesus' time and Pharisees from our time. Why is that? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's his truth that will set all of these people, no matter how far away they've gone from him, he can still reach them. And we need to believe that, folks. That's the application that I have for you. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, we show it by loving people, showing them grace, wrapped in hope, but proclaimed with the truth. Because the truth is what will set them free. We can't, in the words of George Wallace, some of you who are older, we can't pussyfoot around about that. We need the truth to be the truth. The truth is that which leads to, and that which leads to repentance is the Word of God. We are living in a time when His life-giving truth is either being denied, just as it was in the time of the Pharisees. It's being manipulated. It's being warped. It's being slandered. It's being removed in many cases, not only from public places, but it's being removed from the church. It might be here. It might be present, but the whole truth of it is not being preached. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. One final comment that I want to make. We can do a lot of danger by going out and spouting the truth. You ever had that happen? I know the truth. I'm going to tell you. Whether it be with one another, whether it be with people out in the world that don't know it. We are to speak the truth, what? In love. But it is the Holy Spirit that will do the convincing. Too often we try to convince. It's not our job to convince. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the convicting. The Holy Spirit brings about repentance. And so we can rest and we can hope in His work through and by His Word. Amen. Father, we thank You. Lord, we thank You that, Lord, that You've shown us that even in the harsh words that You spoke and the woes that You spoke to the Pharisees and to the scribes, Lord, You spoke truth to them. And I have no doubt in my mind, because I consider my own life, that no matter how far we've gone astray, no matter how much we have believed the lie of the enemy of our souls, You will still speak the truth into our lives in order that You might reach us. Lord Jesus, you said that no one comes unto you unless the Father draws you. And I pray right now for a drawing like we've never seen before by you, Father, to those around us, to family members, to friends, to people in the marketplace, to people in the square, to people in the schools. Would you draw them, Father? This is a time, Lord, when we yearn to see your salvation break out. A time when many who are in the darkness will come into your marvelous light. A time when many are blind and you are going to have them see. Not see us, but to see you. So be magnified, Lord. Be magnified in your church and each of our lives, Lord. And may we be truth tellers seasoned with grace and love in all of our dealings with the people that you have around us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.